Well, good evening. It sure is good to see everybody who's come out to study the Word of God tonight. We're glad to have you with us. We have some visitors, and we're happy that you can be here to study with us in the life of Christ. This is our third quarter looking into the life of Christ, and we'll be in Mark chapter 11 in just a minute. We'll be looking at John chapter 12 after a while as well. Looks like we have several absent tonight. I don't know if summer vacations have begun. I don't know if some of the schools may be out. I'm not sure, but anyway, looks like we have several absent, but as I said, several visitors as well, so it's great to have this time together to study. We're looking at the life of Christ and what we're calling the final week, which includes crucifixion, resurrection, and things afterwards. This is the last week, is the sixth of the seven periods of Jesus' life, kind of as it's outlined by the Waldrons. And we're following that outline in our study, just to keep things organized, I suppose. In this lesson, which is, as I said, is the third lesson in this quarter, the overview of it would be, we'll be looking at John chapter 12 and Mark 11 first. We'll be looking at the cleansing of the temple by Jesus. And Jesus will talk about the significance of his death and his coming resurrection. And there'll be a summary statement at the end of John 12 that Jesus makes concerning his mission. I'll say this kind of in advance. The Gospel of John is broken into probably five sections, but the bigger two sections would be the presentation of Jesus' life and his deeds among his disciples to bring people to belief. So that's from chapter 1, verse 19, through the end of chapter 12. And then the next big section is the night before his crucifixion, which goes through chapter 13 all the way to the end of 17. So those are the two main sections of the Gospel of John. So there's really a break in the organization of the Gospel of John when you get to the end of chapter 12. And that's a great place then, as we'll see in a minute, well, maybe 20 minutes, that's a great place to have this summary overview of what has happened to this point and what Jesus is attempting to accomplish and did accomplish by his life and his great mission. So anyway, here's a possible timetable of the events we've been looking at really over the last couple of weeks. If you think about it, we talked about Jesus going to Jericho last quarter, healing Bartimaeus, the encounter with Zacchaeus, sycamore tree, today I must abide at your house, all of that. So if these are one day after another, which they may or may not be, but it looks like if you put all the accounts together, then what you've got is maybe Jesus traveling on, say, a Friday up from Jericho to Bethany. That would be a really long day's journey all uphill, but it could perhaps be done, something like that. And then Saturday is a Sabbath. Perhaps that's the day where he has the anointing by Mary in Simon's house that we recently looked at. So that would be that Saturday. And then Sunday would be the triumphal entry, the coronation entry, as I prefer to call it, where Jesus is announced as king and lauded as the coming king that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So you have that, and then what we're about to study would happen on the next day, which is Monday, the cleansing of the temple. Now, if this sequence of days is correct, and if it isn't, it's not far off, it's got to be something like this or pretty close to it. You remember, this is happening on Monday, what we're about to look at. By Friday, Jesus will, before midday, be on the cross. So, you know, there's a lot going to happen. And that's why we spend a whole quarter looking at these events, crucifixion, but then the resurrection and appearances as well. But it's just really significant, obviously, in the whole history of humanity, and particularly the history of the scheme of redemption as God unfolds it in human history. On Tuesday, there's going to be conflict and teaching in the temple, a lot of discussions and controversy between Jesus and some of the leaders of the Jews. So that's kind of where this is going as we're looking at this last week of Jesus' life on earth. We showed this map last class period where Jesus arrives in Bethany, and it's there that he had the anointing. Goes from there, Bethpage is mentioned, as he enters Jerusalem for the coronation entry on what probably was that Sunday. A little closer look at that and another map. I like this map. It's a little clearer. But coming from Bethpage, here you are on the Mount of Olives, Bethpage, on slightly the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, coming down the way to what would have been called the Golden Gate, going into this area of Jerusalem for the coronation entry. He'll look around, go back out through Bethpage to Bethany, spend the night, and come back the next day, which is what we'll be looking at with the cleansing of the temple. So that's some of the movement, just sort of a map of where all these things were. At the end of the last class period, we talked about it as he's going in this next day, traveling from Bethany to Jerusalem. He's hungry. He sees this fig tree. It's not really the time for figs, but he goes and examines it, finds no figs, and basically curses the tree, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And that's going to be an object lesson, and we'll pick up the other end of it, not in this class period, but the next class period, where there's more to the lesson. But we noted at the end of our last class period, I think, or close to the end of it, that the Jews were not bearing fruit. It was time for them to bear fruit. The Master had come, was expecting fruit. Would have been nice if he had some fruit from them. Master comes, the Messiah comes, the Son of God is present. They're bringing forth no good fruit for the Son of God. And it is a pretty obvious metaphor of the Jews, what's going to happen to them, and he'll speak to that more specifically as we go forward in this time frame of his life. But this is a object lesson, a metaphor that teaches that, but it will teach some other things as well concerning faith, as Jesus will illustrate a little bit later. But now we're in Mark chapter 11, and in verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And he taught them, saying, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. So he enters the temple. He had the previous day seen what was going on. Of course, he would have known what was going on, what was going to be going on. He'd seen it before. But he had entered the temple the day before, seen what was going on, spent the night in Bethany, come back into the temple area, and I have no doubt that he knew exactly what he was going to do. He's not coming in some sort of momentary fit of rage because he sees all this stuff going on. I have no doubt, seen what's going on, thought about what needs to be done, and purposed to do exactly what he does. Not allowing anyone to carry wares through the temple, teaching that this should be a house of prayer, but they made it a den of thieves. So, a couple of things. Let's think about this and talk about it for a minute. What's wrong with what they're doing? What's wrong with the activities of, say, selling animals for sacrifice in the temple? This was the Passover time. Jews needed sacrifices, right? The doves were the sacrifices of the poor people. What's wrong with what they're doing? Doug, what do you think? Isn't it? Yeah, so that's not to be done in the house of God. Sure, people need animals to sacrifice and their money changed out if they're coming from a foreign country, so on and so forth. Yes, people need those services, but that's not what the house of God is supposed to be about. This is to honor the God of heaven, not do your business, not make money, and maybe make money even in dishonest ways, right? So those are the things that were going on. The church isn't to be a business, you know. The temple of God, we are the temple of God today. It's not a business. And except the business is honoring the God of heaven and doing his will on this earth as a collective. That's what church is all about. And so to make it into a business, or to have business enterprises, connected with it and inserted into it, is completely out of place. It was so with the temple of old. It's so with the temple today, which is, of course, the church as his people. Another thing I would bring up about this, I have there on the screen John 2, 13 through 17. Anybody know what happened in John 2, 13 through 17? The temple was cleansed. Okay. Well, it's also cleansed, it's mentioned in Matthew and Luke, although Matthew and Luke put it at the same time here during the last week that Mark does. So Matthew and Luke actually don't even quite say as much as Mark does, but all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have this happening the last week. John 2, you might notice that's the second chapter of John, has it seemingly at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And I think Bible scholars are divided a little bit about what the deal is there. Did the cleansing of the temple happen two times, or did it only happen once and John just puts it at the beginning of his gospel for some unknown reason? And I suppose anybody could have an opinion about that. It seems to me in the Gospel of John that although John is not following a strict chronology, none of the Gospels do, but they follow at least a general chronology typically. And John, as much as any of the gospel writers, makes a point of saying, well, this was the first sign, you know, this was the second sign that Jesus did. So he is definitely marking things in order of time. It would be really unusual for him to just haphazardly, in my mind, going through the Gospel of John, really strange for him to just completely put something entirely out of order. Not that it couldn't be done, but it seems unlikely to me, at least looking at the rest of John's gospel. So my view is, and I think there's no reason not to think this really, that Jesus did this two times. He did it once at the very beginning of his ministry, which probably set the tone. He is the Son of God. These people are defiling his Father's house. He's presenting himself as the Son of God. Sure, he's going to be upset about this. Sure, he's going to try to do something about it. He's the one. This is his Father's house. They're messing up his Father's house. And also, at the end of his ministry, as they continue to do these same things, he would show his righteous anger as the Son of God, which surely he's going to be declared to be by his crucifixion and resurrection just in a few days. Doug? Yeah, there are some details that are slightly different, which could be pointed out in the accounts, actually. So that could account for something as well. Yeah. In any case, the scribes and the chief priests sought to destroy him, verse 18 says, but they didn't carry through at this particular point in time because all the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching, and frankly, they feared what the people would do if they did something to him openly, which is why, in the end, they didn't do anything to him openly. They went surreptitiously, arrested him in the middle of the night, tried him in the middle of the night and in the early morning, so that the vast multitudes who had honored Jesus as king wouldn't even know what's going on. Tell me why the chief priests particularly would be upset about Jesus doing what he did in the temple. The chief priests, what's their job? Controlling the services of the temple, right? That's their thing. So they're in charge of this. If those people were there selling, by whose leave were they there? The chief priest had to permit that, 100%. They're in charge of this area, okay? They're in charge of what's going on. And so Jesus is plainly doing things that are an affront to their authority and their position. And that's really the thing that they fear about him. Sorry. Yes. Yep. They actually ask him that. Yeah. By what authority? Yep. No. Yeah. Yeah. Many, people over the centuries have decided to make religion a racket. And it's going on today, you know, in a lot of different religions, including some that claim to be following Jesus. And It's disgusting, I'm sure, to the God of heaven. Yeah, Wayne's saying, and we've seen it already, KFS has already said that, and it's going to be said again. If Jesus is who he says he is, all these people are going to lose their jobs, right? From the Sanhedrin to the chief priests to everybody, because if he's coming to take over. You know, it's what they're thinking is, and really he is coming to take over, but that, not in the way they think. So here's a scale model of the temple. This particular model is in Jerusalem, not far from where the temple was. It's a really accurate representation of it, I think. We have a lot of descriptions of the temple that come to us from ancient times, people who walked there and described it, Josephus, among others. Anyway, we've got this, and probably many of you are familiar with this. This would be the court of the women here. This outer plaza is called the court of the Gentiles. Probably a couple hundred thousand people could fit in there. I'll show you a picture of it, and you'll see maybe more than a couple hundred thousand in a minute. This is an artist depiction of the plaza, the court of the Gentiles. It's be pretty vast. Lots and lots of folks could be there. And I'm sure this would be where the buying and selling was going on. I doubt seriously that they would have let them into the court of the women, which is a pretty tight space, but maybe. But surely a lot of it was going on here. All of it was considered temple grounds. And you get in trouble, for instance, bringing somebody there that's not supposed to be there, being unclean, so on and so forth. This is a picture, Wayne shared this with me, I really liked this. This is a picture was taken in 1931, and I got to thinking about how that picture was taken in 1931, because, you know, airplanes weren't flying all that much then. I wonder if somebody was up in a hot air balloon to take this picture, that would have been cool. Anyway, they're floating or flying over Jerusalem. And this picture is cool because, well, it's old, almost 100 years old, but Jerusalem wasn't built up as it is today. This is the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives would be right over here. This is the Valley of Hinnom back down here. So this is the Muslim shrine that is still there. But nowadays, all of this is built up. There's a road that goes here, and this is all planted with olive trees. It's all crowded with buildings. So you don't really see how big it is, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. So the caption that came with this said that this area of the Temple Mount, this full area, is equal to 24 football fields. 24 football fields. So when we say we can fit a lot of people in this area, in ancient times, that I think hopefully that impresses you. Josephus and others suggest that there may have been as many as 2 million Jews sometimes come to the Passover, which was the most pilgrimaged feast of the Jews. They couldn't all of them fit there at one time, but you could just imagine just crawling with people. What Jesus is doing then in this time of his life is being done in the sight of the leaders, but hundreds of thousands of people probably. Would have interacted or seen or known of the things that he's doing in the plain light of day in the temple during this week. His cleansing of the temple was an extraordinary measure, I do believe. Yes? Yeah. I've stood at the Wailing Wall. It is foundation of the temple, and I'm trying to think what side it's even on. Trent, are you here? He's not here. He could answer that for me. So I don't know where I was when I saw it. I've stood there, but I don't know where I was. Yeah, it would have been. Let's go over to John 12 now, and I probably spent too much time there in Mark, but really some important things that are said in John 12. Jesus is there in the temple then, and there were certain Greeks in verse 20 of John 12 among those who came to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who is of Bethsaida of Galilee, and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. This concept of how did a message get to Jesus? He was kind of insulated. His disciples, I believe, purposely insulated him from just anybody sometimes coming up and talking or whatever. So you have a little bit of that. People didn't want to or didn't approach him personally at times. They would go to the disciples instead and through the disciples. And more than once, then Andrew, for instance, brings somebody to Jesus. He brought Peter to Jesus. He brought the lad with the fish to Jesus. So you have that sort of thing going on. But the Greeks, and the word here for Greek indicates that they were Greek by ethnicity and culture, not just culture, but ethnicity. So you had Jews who were Grecianized. There's a word for that which suggests somebody's Grecianized or Hellenized Jew. And that's used in Acts chapter 6 when there were Grecian widows. So they were really Jewish people, but they were of Greek culture who were in the church there. But this is, sure enough, Greeks, okay, that had come to the feast. So that tells us, because of the word that's used, that tells us that they would be proselytes. They would not be Hebrew Jews. They would have been proselytes, converts to Judaism, to be worshiping in the temple during this time. They would have had to have that status. They want to see Jesus. And it's an interesting response then that Jesus gives to this request. We're not told exactly how he interacts with them, but what he says makes us really aware that he was aware of them and that he was aware that he's about to die for not just the nation of Israel physically, but for the whole world. And that these Greeks who'd come to the feast would be drawn to him like the rest of the world was. And he takes this opportunity to make that really beautiful point about his mission. So Jesus answered and said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This is it. The hour has now come. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Jesus is going to draw all people to himself. He'll say just in a little bit. We'll get there. And the hour had now come for that to begin to happen, for him to be glorified, for him to be exalted. He must, in order to do that, in order to produce that fruit, he himself must die. And he compares it to a grain of wheat. You know that it can't produce any more wheat until it dies, is buried in the ground. Then it grows, it produces much, much more. We ourselves must go through death in order to be resurrected to life everlasting. What we will be in the world to come is produced by the seed of this life. Paul calls it that, talks about it in that way in 1 Corinthians 15. How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36. What you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So when this body goes in the ground, it's like putting, you know, a piece of grain in the ground, and then it's going to sprout and produce something completely different, much greater than it itself was. That's our hope in the resurrection. Jesus' hope in his death, his expectation in his death, was that he too would produce the thing that God sent him to this world to produce, everlasting life for all humanity. We must lose our life to gain eternal life. Listen to what Jesus says, the very next phrase. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. When Jesus began to invite people to be his disciples, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Give your life for me. Give your life for me. I'm giving my life for you. We become followers of Jesus by giving our lives to him as he gave our lives, his life for us. It's just a beautiful statement, as I am saying, of his entire mission and all of it coming, and he knows it, coming to a culmination now in this week of his life. He ultimately draws all people to himself. He's troubled, Jesus is, by impending events. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Again, he knows why he's come. He's not looking forward to what he's going to have to face in this week, but he knows its purpose, and from that standpoint, he wants to do it. He wants to do his Father's will. And so he just says, Father, glorify your name. This is reminiscent of what he prays in the garden just a few days later, right? Not my will, but yours be done. Take this cup back from me, but if there's no other way, then I'll do your way. He wants God to be glorified, the Father to be glorified. A voice comes from heaven and declares, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I have glorified your name and my name. I'm going to glorify it again through you and in you. The Father is telling him. The people hear the voice and they think, some of them, an angel has spoken to him or something like that. They don't really get it maybe. But Jesus says, the voice didn't come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. That then is the point, getting back to the Greeks coming to him. All of this, I'm going to draw all people to myself. Yes, the Greeks are going to come to me. Everybody's going to come to me because of the attraction of the cross. What happens there? His giving his life, his glorification afterwards. Yeah. The ruler of the world is cast out. I'm going to be lifted up to die, but also to be glorified. I think there's a double meaning to the phrase lifted up there. We'll see that in just a sec. But the ruler of the world is going to be cast out. Satan loses tremendous amount of power because of the cross and the following resurrection, obviously. When John describes that in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, you might remember this woman gives birth to the Christ, the one who's to rule the nations. This big dragon, Satan, is there to devour the man-child, who is Jesus. But he's caught up to heaven, and the devil, the dragon, can't get Jesus. And immediately after that, there's war in heaven. And the dragon and his forces fight, and Michael, the archangel, and his forces fight. And Satan loses, and he's cast down to the earth. Satan lost a lot of power in the spiritual realm in the death of Jesus Christ. He couldn't hold people's sins against them because Jesus could forgive them. He didn't have the fear of death over them anymore because Jesus could raise them from the dead. You see? So all of a sudden, Satan is cast down from the high and heavenly realm, spirit realm, where he'd been very, very powerful. Now he's lost a lot of that power, but he's still very powerful. And we see his dealings on earth. But I believe that's what Jesus is talking about, and I believe it's spoken of in Revelation 12 in symbolic terms. When Jesus is lifted up, he'll draw all people to himself. He said this signifying by what death he would die. This phrase, lifted up, is used multiple times in the Gospel of John, particularly referring to Jesus' death and his exaltation. In the discussion with Nicodemus, or shortly thereafter, still talking to Nicodemus or not, in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Remember the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up on a pole. People looked at that. It was lifted high. They had to look at it to get healed from the snake bites. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. I'm going to be exalted. You're going to have to look to me for your salvation. But again, speaking of his manner of death, because crucifixion was a lifting up from the earth. Jesus, in dying, was suspended between heaven and earth. Jesus said to them in chapter 8 and verse 28 of John, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but my Father taught me and I speak these things. The people are confused because they get what he's saying about being lifted up to die, also to be glorified. They thought the Christ was supposed to abide forever. So who is this Son of Man you're talking about? Who is this person who's going to be lifted up to die, draw all people to himself, and be exalted in such a way? They're not really tracking him, okay? Of course, they get their ideas about the Messiah abiding forever, and there are some passages in the Old Testament, his reign will be forever and ever, initially when it's promised to David and after that as well. So they're not really far off base, but they're not tracking what Jesus is saying. He's not going to abide on earth in fleshly form forever and ever. Jesus admonishes them, then we need to move a little bit here. Jesus admonishes them to stay with the light. He says, verse 35 of John 12, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, he departed and was hidden from them. So Jesus exhorts them to believe in the light. But even though he'd done so many signs among them, many of them did not believe. Verse 37. And so the word of Isaiah comes to fruition. Lots of people see the signs. Lots of people have reason to believe. Lots of people are exposed to the light, but they don't believe the light. They don't follow the light, and they don't use the light to walk. So multiple prophecies of Isaiah are fulfilled in this. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the arm of the Lord has been revealed, but nobody believed the report, or many did not. Isaiah said again about Christ, he has blinded their eyes, or about those who didn't believe in Christ. God has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. These things, verse 41 says, Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. God had promised to send light into the world, a light to the Gentiles. God had promised to send his son into the world. And Jesus had been teaching, healing, performing all of these miracles, demonstrating himself to be the Son of God, yet many did not believe. However, howsomever, in verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. So there were believers, but many of them would not be known, especially among the leaders. Because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We think that Nicodemus was one who had difficulty coming out as a believer in Jesus. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea, who also sat on the council of the Jews, did as well. Eventually, they both did admit their belief. There may have been others on the council, Pharisees, chief priests, but many did not ever come out as believers in Jesus. Jesus says, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. He who sees me sees him who sent me." Jesus is the declaration of God. If you saw Jesus, you saw God. You saw who God is. Jesus is the explanation of God in human form. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him, John 1:18 had said. "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So here's a summary statement of Jesus' mission and purpose. To believe in Jesus is to believe and see the one who sent Jesus. To a lot of people in the world, there's an understanding that there must be a God who is awesome in wisdom and power. Surely all of this cannot have happened by accident or mere chance. People all over the world understand the divinity of God, his wisdom and his mighty power. But what they don't know is what he's really like as a being. Does he love us? Does he care for us? What's life and death all about? Is there life after this life? Those are questions that humans all over the world who might believe there's a God still have. Jesus explains who God really is. He came in human form. He lived as one of us. He died as a man and was risen from the dead and demonstrated himself to be the Son of God. So he came as a light. In the Gospel of John, repeatedly, Jesus is presented as a light. I have come, he says now in verse 46, as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. John 12, in this verse, in verse 46, is the last time in the Gospel of John that Jesus is identified as the light. As I said, this kind of ends the first main section of the Gospel of John. And other things are talked about after this, but this is the last time. But it's been a predominant theme to this point. All of these verses, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Darkness does not comprehend it. John 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, in John 8 and verse 12. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. John 9 and verse 5. Over and over again, he's the light. Follow the light. Walk in the light. That's who Jesus is. His words are the standard of judgment because, not because he came to judge the first time, he came to save, but he brought his words, which will be used to judge us when he comes again. If anyone hears him and doesn't receive his words, he has the thing that judges him right there. There's the standard. The word that I spake will judge him in the last day. Jesus didn't come to judge the first time, but he's coming the second time to be the judge, as we studied in a lesson a couple of weeks ago here. And lastly, Jesus relies precisely on the Father's words because he knows that they are everlasting life, but you have to be precise with God's word. I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Can we just focus on that for just a second? Jesus, the Son of God, was careful to say exactly what God said, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Who in the world are we to monkey with the Word of God? Yes. Right. Wayne's making the point in a couple chapters over, a few chapters over, Jesus is going to say the same thing about the words of the Holy Spirit. They came from the Father as well and were also precise. What the Father. So it's a really important point, isn't it? When we think about the inspiration of Scripture, all of it comes out of the mouth of God. We need to be as careful with it as the Son of God was in dealing with God's Word. All right, thank you for your great attention tonight. Hope that that helps. We'll keep on going in this really fascinating period of Jesus' life. Anybody else before we quit? All right.